Today, the title of your sermon, From Unclean to Christ. From Unclean to Christ. And we're going to be studying here in Acts 10 today, two visions. A vision given to Cornelius and then a vision given to Peter. We're going to be studying here in chapter 10 and a couple of more times as we work through the book of Acts, the conversion account of Cornelius, a Gentile, and the impact of that conversion on the church. Bringing down barriers, your notes say, to faith alone in Christ alone. This is an important watershed moment in the church. A critical time in this conversion account of Cornelius. But not only that, not only a critical time for the church, but this is when a guy named Cornelius got saved, right? And so we're going to see in Cornelius's conversion a picture of genuine conversion, just like we saw with Saul of Tarsus. Okay, so this is an important time. This is not only a conversion of Cornelius, but you have to understand that this is a conversion, if you will, in the thought and mindset of the church. Today, for you, this may be a conversion in your thinking about what faith alone, in Christ alone, looks like. And I want to exhort you with that today. What is acceptable worship to God? What is acceptable faith, if you will, to God? What does genuine conversion look like? What does it result in? What are the fruits of faith? Is it merely keeping a set of rules and regulations? Is it just obeying laws and commands? Do you obey in order to be right with God? And that's the question we're going to look at and need to answer from God's word in Acts 10. On what basis are you acceptable to God? You're not acceptable to God on any basis. You're not acceptable to God in your sin. You're not acceptable to God in your hypocrisy. You're not acceptable to God in your apathy. You're not acceptable to God in your sin. God saves from sin. So you are only acceptable to God in Christ Jesus and in His righteousness. And that's something that the early church here was battling. Peter had to come to an understanding in his mind to be able to communicate to the church at that time what salvation is. Is it through the law? Is it through keeping a set of commands? Or is it by the finished work of Christ alone to save? What makes you acceptable in God's eyes? This is a watershed moment. And here we see a Gentile, Cornelius, who's about to come face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cornelius, described in Scripture as a devout man, one fearing God, now about to come to grips with his need for a Savior. We're going to see this over the next 3 weeks. We're going to take this in sections. There's a lot of time devoted to this. Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15. There's a lot of time in God's Word devoted to the conversion of Cornelius and the impact that that had on the church. And so we're going to be taking the next basically 3 weeks to be looking at chapter 10 and looking at how that impacted the church. Peter, Matthew 16, given the keys to the kingdom. Now we know from that passage in Matthew 16, that has implication and application to Matthew 18 and our understanding of church discipline. When Jesus said to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now that has broader scope when it's mentioned in Matthew 16 to mean, Peter, that whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. That's the way the Greek lays it out. Meaning here that we've got Peter with the keys to the kingdom now about to open the kingdom of God by faith alone in Christ alone to the Gentiles. We've already seen that with the Samaritans, a group of despised half-breeds. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Philip went and preached the gospel, and who followed up to make sure that that was credited, right? It was Peter and John who went to the Samaritans. Now we see here Peter on the scene again, about to go to Cornelius, a Roman citizen, a Roman centurion, again to share the gospel of Christ. And with the keys in the kingdom of in his hand, just as he opened the keys of the kingdom to the Samaritans, now Peter goes to the Gentiles, opening the keys of the kingdom to the Gentiles so that they can be saved. Now in Gentiles, with Gentiles, we're going to give you a little bit of introduction here. There were three types of Gentiles. One was just a plain old Gentile that the Jews despised and hated. He was outside the kingdom, far off, as the Bible says. Just a Gentile. The second type of Gentile was what they called a God-fearer. It's not a technical term, but it's a description of what they were. Those Gentiles were fearing or following the God of Israel, but they had not taken the full and complete step to be circumcised, full proselytes to Judaism. They had gone one step short. They were God-fearers. Now, if you imagine in the mindset of the Jews at that time, the temple itself was designed to reflect this. In the temple, you had courts set up. You had the court of the Gentiles on the outside. The court of the Gentiles all the way on the outside. Then you had the court of the women just inside the Gentiles, but no further than that. Then you had the court of the Israelites. Then you had the holy place, and then you had the holy of holies. And so in the Jewish mindset of the time, this hierarchy of separation, this separate from God, because God resided in the holy of holies, you had progressive separation from God, women being in one court and Gentiles being in the furthest out, all the way out from the holy of holies. And so in their mindset, you could see the prejudice that had already been set up. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. God had a plan for that at a time, but now we're going to see those walls coming down. And that's one part of this watershed moment in the church. There's a progression here, and we're going to see that progression. Gentiles could be saved. In the Old Testament scripture, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to be saved, then you came under Judaism. You went through the complete process of becoming a proselyte Jew, which meant that you were circumcised and you followed the laws of Judaism. So it wasn't here in this story that now Gentiles can finally be saved. No, Gentiles could always be saved. We have an example of that in Rahab the harlot, right? We also see that in Ruth. And we see them in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so Gentiles could be saved. It was under what condition that they were saved, and in the Jewish mindset, what that meant. But this today means that the gospel of faith alone, in Christ alone, is now open to the Gentiles. And he's tearing down the barrier that a Gentile must be saved by keeping the Jewish law. Is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, or is it something else? Must you do a bunch of good things in order to be saved? We ask people at the door all the time, are you a good person? Would you consider yourself to be a good person? Yes, I'm a good person. And they're trusting in that for their salvation. How is it that when you stand before God one day and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you answer him, well, because I'm a good person. Because I go to church every Sunday. Because I read my Bible. Because I pray. Because I do the things that I'm supposed to do. Is that what makes you accepted into heaven? Is that what makes you acceptable to God? And that's a dangerous, dangerous line that we walk into church today, distinguishing between those two things. In the church today, in the professing religious world, every other religion, including false professing Christianity, says that you must do and do and do and do in order to be right with God. What God says is that you are accepted by repentant faith alone, in Christ alone, because everything that needed to be done, he did. And it is done once for all. There is no more doing that needs to be done. It is finished. And that's what that meant when Christ said it on the cross. What is necessary to be acceptable to God? This is a great theological truth from Scripture, from God's Word in Acts 10, that will do you absolutely no good whatsoever unless you repent. It is a great theological truth that Gentiles who were once far off can now be brought near by the blood of Christ, but it does you absolutely no good if you do not repent and put your faith in Christ to save you. You must repent and follow Christ. And it must be on the basis of his work and his work alone, or you are damned. And you will spend an eternity in hell with many legalists and hypocrites that went before you. It is on the basis of faith alone, in Christ alone. Why? Why is that? Point one on your notes. You must be made clean. And the question comes, how is one made clean? How are you clean? How are you made clean? You have to be clean. When we go out witnessing, I use this analogy all the time. And if you've been with me, you've heard it. We're standing at the door with someone and we're talking. And I'll say to that person, let's say, for example, my wife is going in for emergency surgery. She calls me on the phone. Honey, I'm going in for emergency surgery. Come quick. And so I am a septic tank worker. I'm down in the septic tank up to my armpits in raw sewage. And so I hop up out of the septic tank and I rush down to the hospital, fling the doors of the emergency room wide open. And I say, Doc, I'm here to help with the surgery. Do I just get in? No. I asked the guy on Thursday, why? Why don't you get in? Because you're filthy. Amen. You're covered with that raw sewage. There's no way you're getting into that emergency room. There's no way that you're getting to help with the surgery. Why? Because that's a sterile environment. Because you're covered in filth, and that's a sterile environment. The Bible says, Habakkuk says, God is of purer eyes than even to behold evil, than even to look upon wickedness, to even see iniquity. God is a pure and holy God, and he commands you to be holy as he is holy. And that's the only way that you're acceptable to God. You need holiness. You need righteousness. You must be made clean. But how are you made clean? That's the important point here we're going to have to figure out from Acts 10. Go to Acts 10 and look in verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. First thing I want you to see is in verse 1, a certain man. A couple of points about that. We saw with Aeneas, it was a certain man. We saw with Dorcas in chapter 9 that it was a certain disciple. Here, a certain man, verse 1, tells you Cornelius is lost. Right off the bat, Cornelius is lost. Many in evangelicalism studying their Bibles believe that Cornelius was a saved guy that just needed redirecting. No. Cornelius is a lost man. If you don't have the Spirit of God, Romans 8 says, you are none of his. Cornelius has yet to get the Spirit. Cornelius has yet to come to grips with salvation in Christ alone. And so here, Cornelius is just a certain man, just like Aeneas from chapter 9. All right? He was a certain man in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was a capital city in Judea. It's where the Roman governor was. And so as a result of the government, the seat of government being in Caesarea, it was a port town, you had centurions there. You had Roman soldiers there. A Roman legion was about 6,000 men. And this word here for regiment is the word cohort. In the Roman legion of 6,000 men, you had about six cohorts of 600 men. And in those six cohorts, you had leaders of hundreds, of which this centurion was one. He was a leader of this regiment. Now, it was called the Italian regiment. These were probably freelance soldiers. They were inscripted. It started out in Italy. And now here, to protect the government in Caesarea, they've brought this Italian regiment to Caesarea to protect them, to work there. And Cornelius was a centurion, a leader of this group. Now, centurions in Scripture are commended in several places. And there's one particular commendation that I want you to see that's going to have an impact on what we're going to talk about. Go back to Matthew 8. And let's see another centurion. What Peter is going to be doing, what Peter is going to have to come to grips with, is sort of a transforming of his thought processes. Peter is a Christian, but Peter in many cases still thinks like a Jew. And so he's going to have his thought processes changed. And much of what Peter recognizes here in chapter 10 is going to be a further progressive understanding that was already, the seeds were already being planted back in Scripture before, back during his time with Christ. And we're going to see that coming forward here as we look. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and look down in verse 5. Here's another centurion. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now we're seeing too, don't we, like we mentioned last week, we see in the progressive ministry of Peter moving out in ministry that many might be saved, and we see in that a lot of parallels between Peter and Christ, don't we? One of the reasons for that in Scripture is to show that the work of Jesus Christ is continuing to go on. When Christ died, was buried, and then raised from the dead, and now ascended into heaven, it's not that his work was done, that it just ends. No, it's being carried on now by Peter. So we see a lot of parallels. Look at Matthew 8 and down in verse 7. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Now, why would the centurion say that? Because the centurion was a Gentile, and the Jews despised the Gentiles and thought that it would make them unclean for a Jew to enter the house of a Gentile. All right? But only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Verse 9. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now this centurion is exhibiting great faith. Exemplary faith, commendable faith, so much that when Jesus said in verse 10, when he heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Amazing. This is a Gentile centurion being commended for his faith. Verse 11, and I say to you that many will come. That's a foretelling here. Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But here in verse 12, it's the contrast. Who are those that will come from the east and the west? It's not going to be the sons of the kingdom. Verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Jesus Christ here is foretelling the inclusion of the Gentiles. We're going to see that later when we start looking at other passages of Scripture, like Romans 11, that deal with that. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. We see here, in this particular account of the centurion, that Jesus Christ is setting up Acts chapter 10. He's setting up the inclusion of the Gentiles. He's setting up the tearing down of that middle wall of partition, that middle wall of separation, which we're going to see here in a little bit. That is the impact of that centurion now even on Peter's thought. Peter was with him. Peter was with him and saw that taking place. And now, we're going to see in Acts 10, those thoughts, those memories, those actions, those words and deeds of Christ flooding back into Peter's memory to help him with this tough transition, okay? You must be made clean. Point one on your notes from verse 1 and 2. You must be cleansed from self-righteousness. I want you to see this by way of contrast. Verse 2, a devout man, Cornelius was, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. First thing on your notes, you must be cleansed from self-righteousness. This is by way of contrast. The Jews thought themselves to be clean. The Jews at this time thought themselves to be righteous, many of them. Cornelius was thought to be unclean and therefore unrighteous. What we're going to see here by contrast is that the worship of Cornelius here, even before his conversion was accepted as a memorial to God, all the while, you've got a Gentile in the outer court, not even acceptable in the inner court, not even able to go to the temple to offer sacrifices. He is on the outside, separate from God, separate from the Holy of Holies, not acceptable, unclean. And yet, his worship, his alms, his devotion, him giving generously, his prayers were as a sweet-smelling aroma to God, as an acceptable sacrifice to God. We'll look at that in a minute. Whereas all of the others in that temple, those that were in Jerusalem worshiping, whom Jesus Christ called hypocrites, they thought they were doing service to God, and yet their worship was completely unacceptable. They weren't worshiping in a way that their worship ascended as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. They were worshiping in a way that drew God's displeasure. Jesus Christ standing on the Mount of Olives, looking down at the city. Long would I have gathered you, but you would not. And I leave your house to you desolate. Jesus Christ not even in the temple anymore. Jesus Christ not even the unpardonable sin. When Jesus Christ is talking to the Pharisees, they had every possible revelation that they were ever going to get, and they rejected it. They were beyond now being saved because of the rejection of their Messiah. And we see that in the crucifixion of Christ. Their worship was not acceptable, and yet here you have an unclean Gentile whose worship goes up as a memorial. How does that happen? What is it? How does that work? How did we get from Genesis to now? How did we get from God being everything and all in all, now to being cast out, foreigners to God, and worshiping God when they thought they were doing him service and having their worship unacceptable. And we've got to be warned by that. We need to be warned by that. The first thing I want you to see here is the humility of Cornelius. On one side of the contrast, you have Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman soldier. Now think about this. You're a Roman soldier, a Roman citizen, working for the Roman government over a subjected people, and you submit yourself to the religious system of a subjected people? Not only does he subject himself to this religious system of a subjected people, but it also says that he gives alms generously to the people. And in the Greek, that's talaos. It actually means to the Jews. So here Cornelius, a centurion, over a subjected people, submitting himself to the God of Israel, giving alms generously to the Jewish people. That's humility, right? Put yourself in those shoes. And many centurions had done that. Many Roman citizens had done that. He was giving alms generously. But it said that he was a Roman citizen and yet still feared God. Now, on the other side of the contrast, let's look at the other side of the contrast. You have the self-righteous attitude of the false Jews, the false religious system of Judaism in Israel. And I want you to see this, working through how this developed. It's going to be a long point, but I want you to work with it through me so that you can see the application for us today. We're going to flip to various parts of Scripture. I want to walk you through this progression. How did this happen? Turn to Genesis 12. Many of you, as I have been guilty of, may think, when you look at Scripture, well, those wicked Jews that killed Christ, those wicked Romans that had Christ crucified, those wicked people, that wouldn't, if I were there, I wouldn't have crucified the Lord. And yet that mindset still infiltrates our thinking today. It has infiltrated the church to such a degree that it is a corrupting influence even now. How does that happen? Look at Genesis 12, and I want you to look at verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you." Right off the bat, get out and be separate, says the Lord. Separate yourselves. Separate yourself. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house. Verse 2. I will make you a great nation. This is the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, here it is, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In God's people, the Israelites were to be an instrument. They were to be God's means of blessing to the world. They're to be the instrument of God's blessing to the Gentiles even now. Genesis, from the beginning, Genesis chapter 12, giving of the Abrahamic covenant, the Jews were to be God's means for blessing the world. Blessing the world with salvation. All of those that would come after, not just the Jews. And that was their means. That was God's means to do this. They were to be God's instrument in that. But now, in doing that, they were to be manifesting God, manifesting his character, demonstrating who he is. They're to be representatives for God, and as a result, they are therefore to be holy. John 17, an example of that in Scripture, says to come out from among them. Be separate, 2 Corinthians 6. In John 17, it's to be in the world, not of the world. Make sense? You're to be separate from that which is unclean. Be separate from that which is sinful, right? So setting up right off the bat is this issue of being holy. Now we see an example of that in Abram. Abraham eventually came out. He separated. He separated himself from the wicked nations that surrounded them at the time, and separated himself from those wicked nations as God had intended. Lot, we see, by contrast, endangered himself and his family, didn't he? When he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And in pitching his tent toward Sodom, endangered himself, endangered his family by being influenceable in that, by his location, okay? So we're going to see that this manifestation, they're to be holy. Next, I want you to see that this took on a different look in Leviticus. Go to Leviticus chapter 11. Israel was to be God's instrument. We see that in Genesis chapter 12. as God's instrument, they are to be holy. We see that in the example of Scripture. We see that repeated in the New Testament with John 17. We've got to have a right understanding of that. But here, this is set up clearly for us in Leviticus 11. This is going to have an impact on looking at the sheep, looking at the vision of Peter here in a few more verses. I want to go ahead and introduce it here and give you some context for that when we get there. Leviticus chapter 11, look at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you." Now, there are three basic reasons for that. Okay, God is setting up here the dietary laws. The dietary laws that were in place when Peter has his vision. And that's what's going to be coming into conflict here really soon. Israel was told to be separate. Israel was told to be holy, not to be like the nations around them. God sets up these dietary laws in Leviticus 11. He's going to give us an example here of why that is. The one is just simply for separation. Listen, obey me. Today, you have the same thing before you. You see the commands of God. What do you do with those? You obey them. Why? Because they're the commands of God. Is there any other reason? It's just God commands and you obey. That's what we are to do. We're to obey the commands of God. God does that in many senses. In Leviticus especially, you see it all throughout the book, to be antithetical. Do this, don't do that. Touch this, don't touch this. Eat this, don't eat that. Be around these people, don't be around these people. Marry this one, don't marry that one. That is so that, and the Bible says, to test them. Will you obey the Lord your God? Are you going to obey? For you, you see a command of God, will you obey it? The same test is for you. By faith in Christ, do you obey the commands of God or do you reject them out of hand? That's the first reason. Now, there's also a second reason, an element of care here. A lot of the animals that are listed as unclean here in Scripture were potentially harmful. Think about the bacteria that was transferred or the problems with those animals in terms of sickness and even death. And so there's an element of care there. But lastly, this is what I want you to see. Look at Leviticus 20. This was because there was the potential for fellowship with sinful influences, with the Gentile nations that would plague the Israelites and cause them trouble. Look at Leviticus 20 and look down in verse 22. Leviticus 20, 22. And God says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out." Verse 23, "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you." You shall not walk according to that nation. Why? Because that nation is wicked. That nation is not following the Lord, not obeying God's commands. Don't do as they do. "For they commit all these things, and I therefore abhor them." Verse 24, "But I have said to you, you are my people," right? This is God's people, the Israelites. "You shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who," what? "Has separated you from the peoples." How has he separated them? In one way here, dietary laws. Verse 25, "You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean." Why were those dietary laws given? Why is it when the sheep comes down out of heaven full of unclean animals that Peter has a revulsion to it and simply won't arise, kill, and eat? Why is that? It's here. It's right here. And Peter knows it. "You therefore, because God has separated you from all the peoples, you therefore will distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird, by any kind of living thing that creeps around on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And have what? Separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. That's separating them from the sinful actions of these peoples. Separating them from the wickedness that is committed in those countries around the Israelites. Separating them from sin. You will be holy to me. In one sense, God just separating them for the sake of calling him, calling them his own. But in a completely other sense, separating them from the wicked influence. Bible says bad company corrupts good morals, right? And so he's separating them from bad company. Separating them from bad company. Come out from among them. Now, that separation, here I want you to see the next in the progression. The starter is that they were God's people. That in them, they were to be an instrument to bless the world. In that understanding then, they were to be holy. God calls them out from the nations that surround them. God gives them the dietary laws to keep that wicked influence from corrupting them. And then here, we see that their separation begins leading to thoughts of superiority. Separating them, they start thinking a little high of themselves. Yeah, we're God's people. Yes, we're doing God's work. We are the chosen people of God. And so now in their mind, in the mindset, in a false wicked mindset, that starts leading to superiority. Flip over just another book here to Deuteronomy, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Despite the warning of God, that wasn't the case. Look at Deuteronomy 7. God warns them. This idea of separation leading to their thoughts, their sinful notions of being superior, their thoughts of pride and self-righteousness. They themselves are the clean ones. They themselves are the holy ones. Everyone around them is unclean and unholy, leading them to self-righteousness and pride, a sinful understanding of that. But God warned them. Look at Deuteronomy 7. Look down at verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, unless that gives you cause to be proud, cause to be haughty, cause to rise up in your heart and think that you're something special. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Why is it that they were chosen? Why is it that you're chosen? If you're here, you've repented of your sins, you're believing in the gospel, you've got your faith and trust in Christ alone to save you, is that because you're somehow smarter than the person next to you that hasn't? No. Because you're better. Well, obviously it's because you're better. You go to church or you read your Bible? No. You're equally depraved. Well, is it because I do good things for people? You know, I mow grass for my neighbors. I've helped 42 little old ladies cross the street this week. I am a good guy. No, you are depraved and you need a savior. Unless you get proud in your heart, get haughty in your mind. Well, it's because you said that prayer and you were sincere in your heart. Listen, I've said that prayer and I am sincere. That's why God saved me. No. That mean that someone else is foolish for not saying that prayer? There was something about that other person. They were just dumber than you were, didn't do that work. No, God didn't choose you for any of those reasons. God chose you because God chose you. In the sovereign mind of God, before the foundation of the world, he chose to shed his love on you. He foreloved you, just like he did with Israel here. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keeps his commandments. We see here the dietary laws causing separation. calling them to be separate. That separation then creating a mindset of superiority, a mindset that they started corrupting themselves with of pride and self-righteousness. Then we see that this cleanness, this being clean, laws put in place, dietary laws, the laws that they would add by the hundreds to the law of God, now becomes self-effort, now becomes their own work. It becomes their effort to be clean by the law. It becomes their work to be clean by the law that gives them the status of being clean in their mind. You see that? It's just one more progression. They added to the law now their own laws. It no longer, in their mind, was dependence on God. In their mind, it had gone from God's grace and God's mercy to them and now has been corrupted completely to be simply their own effort, their own works, their own righteousness. And they're saved by their own righteousness now, their own self-effort. And then to add insult to injury, go to Isaiah. Can you see the progression here? You see where this is going? Isaiah 29. We're answering the question, how do you get clean? How do you cleanse yourself from the filth that is on you because of your sin in order to be right with God? How are you made right with God? If you stand before Him in judgment with your own works, your own effort, your own pride, your own self-righteousness, you are damned to hell. You must have the righteousness of another. And here we're looking at how this progression happened with them to get to this point. Isaiah 29, and look at verse 11. These Israelites, and unless we think we're proud and haughty, we suffer from the same blindness sometimes. You've got to check yourself before you wreck yourself. Take an exhortation from God's word to correct your mindset here. Verse 11, these Israelites have come a long way towards just destroying the grace and mercy of God and salvation. Verse 11, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. They don't understand. They don't get it. They don't get the word of God. Verse 12, then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. Therefore, the Lord said, verse 13, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by what? Commandment of men. You see that? When you take God's laws, which are just, holy, and good, and we twist them in our minds to think that I, in my own self-effort, in my own work, and my own gritting it out and obeying God can be right with Him, and we pervert the law of God that should drive us to the grace of God and drive us toward dependence on God. But it gets perverted in our mind and twisted in our mind, and here it's twisted. These people are drawing near to Him, near to them with their mouths. Our God, the Lord God, He is one. And they're crying out to God or praying to God. And their prayers aren't acceptable to God. Their worship's not acceptable to God because the fear of Him is taught through the commandments of men. They take the laws of God, which are good, and they add to them, in this case, by the hundreds, with law upon law that is simply feeding their pride, feeding their self-righteousness. How are you right with God? By keeping all these laws. How are you right with God? By doing this and not doing that. We're right with God because we're doing all these things, and that lousy guy over there is not right with God because he's not. See, the pride and the arrogance and the self-righteousness, that's the haughtiness that God condemns. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Listen, entire religious systems devoted to works, it's because they have no wise men. Because there is no wisdom. Roman Catholicism, there are no wise men in Roman Catholicism because it's a religious system of works. It's a religious system of pride and self-righteousness. You can go out and live like the devil and you do X, Y, and Z and you're right with God? No, that's a people that draws near to him with their lips, but in works they deny him, being abominable, detestable, right? Here, he'll do a marvelous work. Their wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. This is God saying, this only happens. Go to Micah 6, another stop along the way. Micah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Michael, Micah. Look at Micah 6, another example. They've added to the law now their tradition. Keep adding laws and adding laws. When you are basing your salvation on your works, you just keep adding, keep adding, keep adding. You cannot be saved by your works, verse 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Will the Lord be pleased with your confession? Will the Lord be pleased with your works? Will he be pleased with your baptism? Will he be pleased with helping little old ladies cross the street? Will he be pleased with all the things that you do thinking that you're right with God? Will he be pleased with calves a year old? Verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? You're going to rub those rosary beads raw till the paint comes off of them, dwindle them down to nothing. Do you think that makes you pleasing in God's sight? How many times are you going to pray to Mary, pray to saints? Do you think that makes you right with God? How many times are you going to go through these fruitless works of darkness and think that you're right with God? Right with God is by faith in Christ. Just not, they're not getting it. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? I'll even give you my son or my daughter for my sins. Is that what pleases God? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. Has not God shown you in his word what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? But these Israelites were adding and adding and adding, adding to their self-righteousness, adding to their pride, adding to this mindset that now has to be torn down piece by piece in front of Peter and then torn down in the mindset of the first century church. It must be torn down so that we can be saved and not get caught in this wicked lie. They believed themselves to be clean because they believed themselves to be holy. On what basis did they believe themselves to be holy? On the basis of distance. As long as I stay away from a Gentile, I'm holy. A Jew who went to the marketplace where Gentiles worked and bought and sold things would come home and wash because they had been in the marketplace around Gentiles. When someone would come in from a Gentile country, they would literally shake the dust of the country off of them before entering Israel, lest the dust of that Gentile country defile Israel. It was a defilement. They were a defilement. They thought that holy meant distance. If I stayed away from them, I was holy. If I stayed away from this, I'm holy. I'm right with God. I stay away from this, I'm holy. I'm right with God. I stay away from that guy, I'm holy. I'm right with God. And that's why when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he was just stripping gears in their mind because he ate and drank with sinners. And he went in among tax collectors and harlots. And it was just something they couldn't grasp. They had gone so far down the road of their own self-righteousness, their own pride, their own legalism, that they couldn't understand the grace and mercy of God anymore. It was like a book that is sealed, a truth that is hidden. That may be the case with many of you today. Well, look at that. The Gentiles were despised. But now, go forward into the New Testament. We see the progression all the way to the first century now. And John the Baptist comes on the scene and immediately starts challenging that mindset. You, Jews, Pharisees, hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you go and be baptized after you've borne fruit worthy of repentance. You're not worthy to come to God, you need to bear fruits of repentance. You must be baptized in order to be right with God. That baptism being a fruit of a converted soul, that baptism being the fruit of true repentance. John the Baptist started challenging it. Also with John the Baptist, Jesus started challenging it. Go to Luke 4. Another step in this progression. To call a law-keeping Pharisee a viper. And what a stab in the heart to that pride and self-righteousness. I'm a clean, blameless Pharisee. I'm righteous because I keep the law. And he's calling you a viper in need of repentance, in need of spiritual cleansing. It was just stripping their gears. In Luke 4, go down to verse 22. Luke 4, verse 22. Now Jesus Christ, preaching a sermon here at Nazareth in the synagogue, and they marveled at the words which he spoke. Verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, now he's going to give them an object lesson on their mindset. "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of those Israelite widows was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." He was a Gentile, sent to a Gentile widow. Not sent to those of Israel, sent to a Gentile. Verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet." There were many Israeli lepers at that time. "And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now talk about a challenge to their mindset. Stripping gears in their head, having to come to grips with totally misplaced righteousness. Totally misplaced religion. A complete and total left turn from the truth. They were simply wrong. Dead wrong, damned wrong. And he's challenging this mindset now. And look at verse 28. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." How many times, standing at the door, witnessing to someone, pouring out your heart for that person to be saved. Pouring out your heart for them to come to Christ and be saved, to be forgiven. And yet in their mind, they are completely self-righteous and their own understanding about what makes them acceptable in God's eyes. "Are you a good person?" And they say, "Yes." You take them through the law. You tell them, "By God's law, look at this, you're not a good person." What happens? Many of them get filled with wrath. Because you challenge, you tear down the walls. You're burning down the barrier that exists between that falsely assured person that their own self-righteousness is not how they're right with God. Their own works is not what makes them acceptable in God's sight. And here, that's exactly what happened. They were filled with wrath. Verse 29. "And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." That creates anger, and it created anger in these Israelites. Let me ask you. Now, here is the application for us today. Does this have admonition for us? This mindset that both Peter and Cornelius were working to overcome, the mindset that they were trying to tear down, which was would have corrupted Christianity, would have destroyed it. What about you? What about the mindset that we have in the church today? Many of you think that yourselves, you're clean. Many of you think that you are clean because of the distance that you keep from unclean things. I want you to let that sink in. Many of you believe yourselves to be clean because of the distance that you keep from unclean things. "Well, I stopped my drinking. I stopped my smoking. I stopped running around with loose women. I stopped looking at that stuff on the internet. I go to church every Sunday. It's not only things that you don't do, but it's the things that you do. Are you counting on those? I'm a good person. I'm a nice guy. Ask anybody. I don't rob banks. I don't steal cars. I'm reading my Bible. I'm going to small group on Tuesday night, on Wednesday night, and I'm checking them off down my accountability. I do my devotions. I'm trying to love my wife. I go out witnessing. Well, at first, I would have said I was a Christian, but I wasn't. As soon as I heard that I was supposed to, I went out and did it because I want to be right with God. I want to stay away from that guy or that guy. These false professing Christians out there that say they're Christians and don't evangelize, when you're trusting in your evangelism because you think that that act makes you right with God, you're a hypocrite. Hypocrite. Legalist. How are you right with God? Examine where you're at. Do you believe yourself to be clean because you keep your distance from unclean stuff? Do you believe yourself to be clean based on the things that you do? Unclean is a guy that doesn't read his Bible. Well, I read my Bible. Unclean is a guy that doesn't go witnessing. I go witnessing Saturday from 9 to noon. I don't talk to anybody else because you don't have a heart. Right? What is it? Examine. This is what we're to garner from this example in Acts 10. This is an application that needs to hit you in the heart. What are you trusting in for your salvation? There is one way and one way only that a person can be clean. If you think that your works are doing it, you think the sincerity of your profession is what makes you clean, that when you gave your testimony, you meant it, that you trust in your baptism. Many of you think you're clean just because you grew up around clean people all your life. I've been in church from the time I was 2. I've always been to church. I've always been just a good kid. Yeah, thank the Lord. I was never like one of those wicked people that got saved from that horrible sin. You're a hypocrite, and you need to see that. You are the depraved Gentile. The Jews didn't see it. They didn't get it. They thought themselves to be clean. They thought themselves to be righteous before God. They thought themselves to be right because they did and did and did, and they were trusting in that for salvation. You can't trust in anything for salvation but Christ alone. And Christ is the only one who saves. Don't look at your performance for salvation. Your performance, your fruit, is that. It's a fruit of salvation. But where's your faith? When you judge yourself based on how you look day by day, that's not faith in Christ. You're to examine yourself, whether you're in the faith. Your examination of yourself is, are the fruits that I am producing a fruit of the work of the Spirit in my life, a fruit of genuine conversion, or are they fruits of a burdensome, gritting it out action that I'm doing and somehow thinking that because of all that, I'm right with God? And that's simply nothing but the mindset of the first century Jew here, the first century Pharisee. That's the mindset that's developed over laws and laws and laws. What should the law of God do for you? It should drive you to Christ. The law should show you your condition outside of Christ and drive you to Christ. He's the only one that can save you. Repent of trusting in your works and turn to Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone. Point 2 on your notes. So go back to Acts 10. That's how the mindset from that which God instituted as good and holy and pure, just and righteous, men twist and pervert and corrupt and destroy with their own wicked mindset, with their own twisting, their own corruption, their own traditions And we end up following the traditions of men instead of the commandments of God from a pure heart. And in following those traditions, if you think that you're righteous, you're no better than this mindset here. And this is the exact mindset in Acts 10 that God is going to systematically tear down in the conversion of Cornelius, this Gentile, to the church. The acceptance of the Gentiles, here it is, on the basis of not keeping the Jewish law, but on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. That's the thing here that Peter, that it's causing him such difficulty. That's the thing, the mindset here that's being challenged. Can a Gentile be accepted by God on the basis of faith alone in the finished work alone of Christ? Or can't he? And even after this incident, we see Peter continuing to struggle with this idea. When the Judaizers come, right? In Galatians, we see that in Galatians 1-2. In Acts 15, the thing that prompted the Jerusalem Council, we're going to get there. But this continues to be something that has to be torn down. It's going to be something that you, as a disciple of Christ, will have to continuously tear down in your own thinking. Legalism, Phariseeism, hypocrisy, will creep in and creep in and creep in and creep in. It has to continuously be gouged out of your life, gouged out of your thinking, out of your thought processes, out of your understanding of faith. It has to be ripped out of there all the time. In your flesh, that's the tendency of the flesh, is to head headlong that direction. And I'm telling you, you got to gouge that out. You got to get rid of it. Get it out of your mind. My salvation is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And I have no other hope. Apart from that, I am lost. You cannot trust in anything else. Gouge that thinking out of your mind. Back in Acts 10, look at verse 3. Point 2 on your notes. You must be cleansed from worthless worship. Cleansed from worthless worship. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Here, it says in verse 3, that about the ninth hour, Cornelius is a Roman citizen in Caesarea on the outer court, not even accepted into Judaism, but here he's following the Jewish prayer ordinances. He's following the prayer. At the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's when they had prayer. The diaspora Jews, the Jews that were scattered in the persecution, when they were away from the temple, continued to follow the ordinances of the temple in their life. They would pray. They wake up and prayed at 9 o'clock. If you were a devout Jew, you prayed at 12, and then you prayed again at 3. And here we see Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, following these same principles. He's praying at the ninth hour of the day, during the prayers. And during that time of prayer, he sees a vision of an angel coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. When he observed him, that means looked intently. He stared at this guy. And I mean, this angel pops in, and he's riveted on him. And he was afraid, phobos. That word there means terrified. It doesn't mean reverential awe. You have an angel of God appear before you, and you're like, oh, no. I mean, you're fearful. This caused fear in him. There's nothing wrong in Scripture. It says it all the time. There's nothing wrong. That's a healthy fear. It's a fear. He was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, I want you to see this. What made this a memorial before God? In verse 2, Cornelius was said to be a devout man. Now, he was devout in the sense that we see here, he was devoted to God, and we see it even here in his practice of praying, following the Jewish ordinances for prayer. But he was devout in the sense that his whole household was following. His whole household feared God. And in a minute, when he goes to send men to see Peter, he's sending a devout soldier. Even his servants were following God. So Cornelius here is very devout, and he's an evangelist, right? He's sharing the gospel with these people. And he is worshiping God. He is doing acts of almsgiving, charitable deeds. Just like we saw the description of Dorcas doing giving alms and doing charitable deeds, here we see Cornelius doing the same thing. He's a God-fearer. And that's what it says next in verse 2. He feared God. He feared God in a way that he adopted the pious or holy living of the Jews in his own life as a Roman Gentile centurion. He adopted their way of life. He feared God. He saw the God of Israel as the one true and living God, and he was following him. A next example of what he was doing, that his worship was acceptable, is that he gave generously. He gave generously to the Jewish people. So that giving, another act of worship. And then it shows here that he prays often, That praying, the overflow of a heart that wants to commune with God, the overflow of a heart that loves and wants to follow God. Now contrast that with Jewish worship of the time. Their lips profess him, but their hearts are nowhere near him. Their hearts are nowhere. Cornelius here, lost at this time, fearing God. His giving, his prayers, his devotion, his evangelism, his household, everything about him is a God-fearer. He's a devout man, but he's doing that from the heart. He wants to be pleasing and acceptable to the one true and living God of Israel. He sees the God of Israel as the true and living God. These Pharisees trusting in their works, in their self-righteousness. We've already seen that in their mindset. That's the difference between his worship and their worship. What about your worship? If you come to God and you attempt to worship, trusting in your own works, trusting in your deeds, and your worship is unacceptable to God. It is worthless worship. It's not built up of laws and regulations that you keep in order to be right with God. It's not built up with your stuff. It is simply not going to be acceptable. When you worship God with a pure heart, you worship God out of a love for God, out of a deep appreciation of what Christ has done, the fact that he would save you, then your worship is a sweet-smelling aroma. Look again back in Leviticus. I want you to see this, because this says here in verse 4 that Cornelius' worship went up to God as a memorial, as a sweet-smelling aroma. And that's a picture of sacrifice. I want you to see that from Leviticus and look at chapter 2. What is your worship in the nostrils of God when God considers the state of your heart? Chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. That idea of a memorial, that's what his worship was. It says in one place in Scripture that the sacrifices of God are not bulls and goats and the blood of heifers. It's the broken and contrite heart. It's the heart of worship that matters to God, not consisting in just the stuff that you do. Verse 3, the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Go over to Leviticus 5. You'll see the same thing, Leviticus 5. I'm talking more of these offerings. Look at verse 12, Leviticus 5, verse 12. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. That's that memorial, that offering to God going up. His worship, Cornelius' worship, went up to God as a memorial, as a sweet-smelling aroma. And the contrast there is that that was Cornelius' worship. In contrast to this whole system of Judaism at the time, that it created this poisonous, disgusting smell in the nostrils of God. Do you see the difference? You have this whole system that Jesus Christ just railed against it as he preached. You see that in the Gospels, just city to city, just constant offense, constant challenging everything they thought, everything they were doing, just that lack of heart. It's out of the heart of man that evil comes. And so he's railing against it. But here, Cornelius' worship was a memorial, a sweet-smelling aroma, rising up to God because of his devotion out of a pure heart. And so that applies to us.
We need to be worshiping God with a pure heart, a heart that loves Him, a heart that just indebted to God because of the grace of Christ on our behalf, that just loves Him and wants to serve Him. Is that your heart? How many people do you meet that just, that's not their heart? They just go to church one week after another because it's some glorified social club. They get to hang out with friends and the kids get a few games and a few snacks. Where's your heart in worship? Cornelius here had a heart that was pleasing to God in the sense that it was God drawing him and God preparing him to save his soul. So we're going to see that in a minute. He himself couldn't even enter the temple to make sacrifices. And yet here his prayers and his alms are going up before God as a memorial. Back in Acts 10, and look down in verse 5. Next on your notes, cleansed according to the sovereignty of God. You must be made clean. You're cleansed from self-righteousness. You're cleansed from worthless worship. Cleansed here according to the sovereignty of God, verse 5. Now send men, he says, to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. There, just to distinguish from Simon the tanner, who he's living with. Verse 6, he is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. He'll tell you what you must do. Quickly on your notes, this is God setting this thing up from start to finish. Cornelius was a certain man. He was a certain man chosen by God. Peter was a certain messenger, a messenger chosen by God. And in this, God orchestrates from start to finish everything that happens in this account. Everything that happens. The timing of this is perfect. It is perfect. He's praying, Cornelius is. God comes to him in a vision. Cornelius sends men to Peter. While they're on their way, Peter, hungry, goes up on the roof to pray. God gives Peter his vision. The moment the vision's done, the men are there at the door. It's like God's timing and his sovereignty is just perfect in this. And God is orchestrating everything start to finish. If you're moving out in ministry, like we talked about last week, God will sovereignly direct your path. If you come to Christ, it's because God sovereignly directed that from before the foundation of the world. He sovereignly saves. And here we see it in working here. Lodging with a tanner, there was a good possibility here that Cornelius, just like the other centurion, went to Christ and said, "You don't even come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." This centurion, Cornelius, might have done the same thing. He might have gone to Christ in order to take care of that. But God had different plans. God planned that this would happen with Peter coming to his house. God planned that Peter would come into the house of a Gentile, preach the gospel, and see all of them saved under the roof of a Gentile. God planned that for Cornelius' good, planned that for Peter's good to tear down the barriers in his mind, and planned that for the good of the church, as an example for us in Acts 10. All of that needed to be done, and it all worked out perfectly by the sovereign plan of God. Had it gone any other way, we might have been in trouble. We might have been sacrificing animals and getting circumcised today. But God sovereignly planned that, okay? Next on your notes, verse 7 and 8, you must take responsibility if you want to be cleansed. At the same time, the Bible clearly teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Bible clearly and equally teaches the responsibility of man in salvation. Look at verse 7. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius here takes responsibility. He gets the vision and he sends men immediately. He obeys immediately. That's common, right? We see that throughout the book of Acts so far. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Don't delay. When you get commandment from God, when you get a charge to move out, when you get a charge to do something, obey God. Move out immediately. Don't delay. Don't hesitate. And Cornelius here didn't hesitate. He sent the men. And that worked according to the perfect, sovereign, foreordained masterwork of God. God's plan. It had to happen that way, and Cornelius obeyed. You're cleansed according to the sovereignty of God, and you must take responsibility in order for you to be cleansed. You've got to do your part, and your part in that is simply obeying. God grants repentance, you repent. God grants faith, you exercise faith. God graciously saves you, then you behave and act like a saved Christian. You bear fruits of your repentance. You bear fruits of genuine saving faith, okay? Next on your notes, point 2. You're clean through faith alone in Christ alone. The verse that we're going to see there is that God prepares a messenger. Verse 9. The next day, they went on their journey and drew near the city. Peter went up on a housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Here, Peter praying at the sixth hour, noon. Same thing, praying in accordance with the Jewish prayer ordinances here. He's praying. And not just blindly obeying that as a ritual. The genuine disciple wants to pray. Amen? If you're saved by God, you're praying. And you pray without sin. You're praying to God all the time. But he's being devoted to God here, praying at noon. And verse 10, then he became very hungry and he wanted to eat. Well, that'd be pretty normal around noon, right? But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Verse 9 on your notes, God will prepare the messenger. Here, Peter had to be prepared. And we're going to see here, and we're going to have to talk about it some next week, God's preparation of Peter in the vision that Peter is going to get here. It's interesting. Now, Peter's hungry. He goes up on the roof to pray. Back then, in the Jewish houses, you went outside. There's a stairway outside that went up on the roof. And a lot of times, people just went up on the roof to lay down and rest, to pray. That was just a nice place to do that. So Peter, waiting for the food to be done, goes up. He's hungry, lays down to pray, and God gives him a vision. And God sovereignly, and he awesome and wise, ties the vision that Peter gets to his hunger. He's hungry. So he's going to see this vision of a sheep drop down with all these animals. Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter's not going to want to do that. Verse 10 on your notes, 10 and 11, you must apply the revelation that you've been given. You must apply the revelation that you've been given. I want you to see this here from verse 10. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. The point here from these two verses that I want you to get is this. You must apply and live according to the revelation that you have. You've got a Bible in your lap. Peter here saw this vision from God. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the glorified Christ. Peter's been given a lot of revelation. He didn't have a complete Bible in his hands like we do. But now here, he's going to be given a revelation from God that he's going to have to apply to his life. And it's not going to be easy for Peter. He's going to have to work through this. But Peter said, having seen this vision, having seen Jesus transfigured, having walked with Jesus and seen the miracles, said, didn't he, that we have the prophetic word more sure. We have the prophetic word made more certain. Peter, who had seen those things, had seen miracles, said that if you've got the Bible, you have a more certain revelation. You've got a more certain word from God that you can rest your hope and trust with as the truth from God's word in order to base your life on. Peter didn't base his life on revelations and dreams and visions. He's saying we have the word of God. You have to take responsibility to apply the revelation that you've been given. You get a word from God in the Bible, you apply it and you live it out. When you learn a truth, you apply it and live it out. You need to take away from this today. Don't base your salvation on your works. You apply the truth from God's word that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Gouge out that legalistic, pharisaical, hypocritical thought processes out of your mind and put your faith alone in Christ alone to save you. You got to apply what you've been given. Verse 12 and 13 going on. In it, in this sheet, were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. In this, legalism here is what makes you filthy, not what you eat. Not these laws here that were set up in place. 12 and 13, it's apply the revelation that you've been given. Verse 12 and 13, legalism is what makes you filthy. Here I want you to see, in this sheet that came down, you had animals in the sheet. Now there are couple of ways of thinking about this. It says here in verse 12, all kinds of four-footed animals. That leads many to believe that there were clean and unclean animals in the sheet. If the sheet were full of unclean animals only, that's a reference back to Genesis, right? Don't we see that in Genesis with the animals that were created, all right? The animals that got on the ark and creeping things, like in Romans 1, where it talks about they worshiped creeping things. We see this reference to animals here. If these animals were all unclean, very clear, it's just they're unclean by virtue of Leviticus, that they had been named unclean. But here, because of this four-footed animals, it seems to be that there were both clean and unclean animals in the sheep. What that would have challenged in Peter's mind was the association between the two. And this association between the two is what we're going to break down in the coming weeks in terms of that wall of separation. It was the association of Jew and Gentile that was being challenged here. And then further, how a Gentile is made right with God if he's not coming under Judaism. So that's what's going to be torn down. If there was an association, then everything in the sheet would have been unclean. You have a lamb in there and a pig. They rub it up against each other. Both are unclean. You can't eat either one. Right? And that was in just the same way that the Jews went to the marketplace and had to come back and wash if they came in contact with a Gentile. Right? So it was challenging this in his mind, and we're going to see that more. We'll have to do that next week. But that association is what needs to be broken down. I want you to see this as the basis for that in Ephesians 2. Look over in Ephesians. And this is going to be a basis of what's going on here. We're seeing this in Acts 10 practically being worked out. All right, but the theology of it is described here in Ephesians 2, and I want you to see that as a basis here. Ephesians 2, and look down in verse 11. Okay, Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, it's just a way of saying the Jews kept calling them Gentiles. Jews keep calling you Gentiles because you're all Gentiles. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Man, that is a destitute place to be. That is a lonely, damnable place to be. That you have no hope. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. By the finished work of Christ. It's by work of Christ, not by your own work. In the temple, we talked about the arrangement of the temple. You have the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the Israelites. You have the holy place and then the most holy place. In order to get to the holy place that was reserved for the high priest once a year, there was this wall after wall after wall after wall after wall. And in Christ, by the blood of Christ, being depicted here in Acts 10 practically, Christ himself has bulldozed down every one of those walls and has left the Holy of Holies wide open for you. That we can boldly come before the throne of grace. Turn to Hebrews 9. We'll close with this. Hebrews 9. Get to the rest next week. He has bulldozed down that middle wall of separation. Bulldozed down the walls around the Holy of Holies. The veil in the temple was rent. Hebrews 9. And look down in verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of his creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Will he not cleanse your conscience from your dead works? Are the works that you're performing dead works in the sight of God? Or are you trusting in Christ alone? Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see that? That is the blessing of God. Bulldoze down every word. Don't trust in your works. Dead works. It is by faith in Christ that we are saved. Put your faith in Him alone to wash you. Put your faith and trust in Him alone and His blood to cleanse you from your filthiness, from your uncleanness. You must be clean. And in order for you to be in heaven, you must be made clean. You're not going to be made clean in your own righteousness. You are made clean only in Christ through His blood, His finished work. You can't do it on your own, in your own strength, in your own power. You can't do it with your own righteousness. And far be it from us that that kind of thought process would create in us the pride and self-righteousness that has cursed many to hell. That is the foundation of every false religion, including the false religion that claims the name of Christ. We've got to be faithful to Christ, our faith in Christ. And the works that we do are the fruit of God's work in our life, the fruit of the Spirit indwelling us, the fruit of genuine saving faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we just pour contempt on that part of our flesh that rises up, God, to somehow take pride in our works, somehow in looking at our own works, God, the dead works that we would do apart from Christ, I just render the cross of Christ of no effect. God, please, God, cleanse us from that thinking. God, cleanse our minds from that worthless worship. God, cleanse our heart and minds from that worthless and detestable notion, God, or the worthless and detestable actions that would bring us close to you with our lips, God, but remain our hearts just remaining far from you. God, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, we want to worship you with hearts that are just inflamed with love for Christ because of what he's done. God, transformed by the blood of Christ, transformed by the work of your Spirit, just washed in the blood of the Lamb. God, please cleanse us from wicked legalism. God, wicked hypocrisy, the notion, God, that we can get there in our own effort. We acknowledge and recognize fully, God, that we are to obey you and that obedience to you is not legalism. But Lord, it's that our obedience is a fruit, kind of genuine saving faith, just a fruit, of the product, God, of your salvation. God, you've said that you'll cleanse us and you'll cause us to walk in your statutes and those commands are not burdensome. God, we want to follow you with our heart, Lord. Thank you, God, for the salvation that we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that it's not in our own effort according to our own righteousness, Lord. Otherwise, we'd be doomed to hell. I would thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. God, it's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of works. Thank you, Lord, for the truths in Scripture. Help us, Lord, to apply them to our hearts that we can live by them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.